Welcome once again to our series of programs on salvation history. The New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. This is Chuck Johnson, teacher at John Paul II Catholic High School in Terre Haute, Indiana. Our guest again is Ron Eldred, who teaches history and religion at John Paul II. We have finished with the Acts of the Apostles during the last session and are now ready for the Book of Revelation. In fact, we have already gone considerably into that book. The Book of Revelation, so we'll begin with the Book of Revelations, is full of strange visions and symbols, and at first glance, it seems hard to understand. Would you comment on that?
Yes, toward the end of the last session, we just had started talking about Scott Hahn's views on the Book of Revelation, and so he states that a few keys will open it up, and so he's going to try to give us the keys. As you'll see, we'll spend a little time pointing out there is some debate about that among scholars, but we'll wait till the time comes. The first of these keys, according to Hahn, in understanding the is to understand the historical setting of the Book of Revelation, which we basically have already discussed. That is, the Christian expectation that the end of time would soon come, and the Jewish revolt against the Romans in 66, they thought that that was probably the beginning of the end of time, beginning of the end. A second key to understanding the Book of Revelation, at least according to Hahn, is it is the vision of the heavenly liturgy, the holy sacrifice of the Mass, that the book follows the pattern of the Mass. According to Hahn, the Lamb's Supper, in his book The Lamb's Supper, he says it reveals a long-lost secret of the Church. The early Christians' key to understanding the mysteries of the Mass was the New Testament book of Revelation, with its bizarre imagery, its mystic visions of heaven, and its end-of-time prophecies. Revelation mirrors the sacrifice and celebration of the Mass, at least according to Hahn. In other words, the entire book of Revelation is like a Mass, and everything that is described in it, including the destruction, the plagues, and the battles, is somehow part of the liturgy.
So Hahn believes that the structure of Revelations, the book, I mean Revelation, is very much like the structure of the Mass we celebrate in church.
Yes. He says that there are two parts to the Mass. The first part, called the Liturgy of the Word, including the scripture readings and the homily, which we're all very familiar with, of course, we Catholics who go to Mass on a regular basis. The second part, the Eucharist, is where we receive the body and blood of Christ. During the Eucharist, of course, this is where also the bread and wine is consecrated into the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ. That division comes from the earliest tradition of the Christian Church, the Catholic Church. In the same way, Revelation falls into two parts, according to Hahn, with the division almost exactly in the middle. Revelation 1:1 to Revelation 11:18. Hahn heavily stresses the typology, the Lamb of God. Typology is a person, place, or a thing, or a situation, or something of that sort in the Old Testament that points to or prefigures or foreshadows something greater to happen in the New Testament. And he makes a lot of this type of the Old Testament, the Lamb of God. The study of the unity of the Old and New Testaments, it's called typology. Study of types. It's literally what it means. Hahn describes a type as a real person, place, thing, or event in the Old Testament that foreshadows something greater in the New Testament. A type is something in the Old Testament that points to something greater in the New Testament. That is what John the Baptist meant when he saw Jesus coming toward him after he had been in the desert wilderness for 40 days, when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John 1:29. Of course, we Catholics believe that Jesus took the place of the Passover lamb at Calvary, which is made present at every holy sacrifice of the Mass. during the consecration, the double consecration. Therefore, each time we celebrate Mass, we are participating in the Passover meal and, of course, in Calvary, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The covenant God made with the Israelites was ratified or sealed by the sacrifice of animals. Whereas the New Testament and everlasting, the new and everlasting covenant, the New Testament, is ratified or sealed with the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus. It is significant that the moment that Jesus was nailed to the cross at noon, that the priest in the nearby temple started to slaughter the lambs for the Passover sacrifices. Scott Hahn says of this matter, quote, the Passover was more than a deliverance from bondage in Egypt. The blood of the Passover lamb sprinkled on the doorpost to save the firstborn sons of Israel from immediate death was a type of the blood of Christ, who by his blood saved us from eternal death. By celebrating the Passover every year, the people of God would be preparing themselves to understand the death of the Lamb of God.
The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is sacrificed on the cross and eaten the Last Supper within the framework of the Jewish Passover, the first Holy Week.
Yes, in other words, Jesus takes the place of the Passover Lamb and as a result brings salvation to the world. This is the reason that Jesus had to remain unblemished by not having his legs broken to hasten his death on the cross. It's no coincidence that the priests started to kill the lambs for Passover sacrifice in the temple the very minute that Jesus was nailed to the cross on nearby Mount Calvary. The mystical representation of this redemptive act becomes the central figure or feature of the Christian liturgy, organized around the Mass, which is at once a sacrament and a sacrifice. It's a sacrament because it provides God's grace. It's a sacrifice because it makes present the one sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross at Calvary.
Now, Hahn shows in the Lamb's Supper how the early Christians celebrated Mass. Can you comment on this?
The writings of the early church describe how the earliest Christians celebrated the Mass in much the same way that we do today. Of course, there were differences, and some things had developed over the course of 2,000 years. However, the basic outline of the Eucharistic liturgy has remained substantially consistent. For example, Hahn shows how Justin Martyr's description of the Mass in the mid-2nd century still seen today in its basic outline at every Mass celebrated in a Catholic church. Even many of the words, although spoken in different languages, are remarkably similar as well. Now, coming out of a Presbyterian Protestant background, where the Bible is the sole source of God's revelation, Hahn was amazed how much of the Holy Bible is found in the Mass. I would add the writings of other apostolic fathers, such as Ignatius of Antioch, Irenaeus, St. Irenaeus, St. Polycarp, and others, who describe the liturgy of their day in a way that sounds very familiar to us today. In fact, I've read many of these, and you would be quite at home in reading their descriptions of the Mass, because it's very similar to the kind of experience that we have now when we go to Mass.
Now, doesn't Hahn show how the many symbols found in the Book of Revelation were understood by early Christians in a liturgical sense and not only in an apocalyptic sense?
He writes in the Lamb's Supper, keep all of this in mind, the sounds and silences of the church's first Masses. You'll encounter them again in heaven when we examine the Book of Revelation more closely. You'll encounter them again in heaven when you go to Mass each Sunday. Hahn makes reference to an ancient interpretation of the Apocalypse, that the Mass is, in a sense, an experience of heaven on earth. He traces the order of the Mass down through the centuries in its various rites in his book, The Lamb's Supper.
Now let's make a brief rundown of Hahn's thesis. How about the liturgy of the word?
He starts his discussion of the book of Revelation by describing St. John's vision of heaven. John states that, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches.'" Han comments that the Lord's day is Sunday, of course. John saw his vision on the day when, which is, of course, the day Christians everywhere celebrate the divine liturgy.
What were the seven churches that John is referring to?
The seven churches of Revelation, also known as the seven churches of the Apocalypse and the seven churches of Asia, meaning, of course, the Roman province of Asia, which is called Turkey today, were seven major churches of early Christianity. John wrote Revelation while in exile on the Greek island of Patmos in the late first century, and he tells us that Jesus Christ instructed him to write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and Pergamos, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Unfortunately, these areas are no longer have any significant Christian populations today, because the majority of the Orthodox Greek population had been deported from Turkey after the Greco-Turkish War in 1919 and 1922. According to the peace terms, about 1.5 million, 1.5 million Greeks were forced to leave Turkey as a part of that agreement, and approximately 500,000 Muslims had to leave Greece for their respective lands, homelands.
John then records he saw seven golden lampstands. What's this all about?
John continues by saying, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like of a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle around his breast. His head and his hair were white, white as wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength." This is found in Revelation chapter 12. Han explains, "One like a son of man means one who looked human. But Son of Man was also the way Christ had also referred to himself during his ministry on quite a few occasions, in fact. He says that it echoes Daniel 7, chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, in which one like a Son of Man is given power to rule all the nations forever. As the figure himself explained, this is Jesus Christ in his heavenly glory."
John's vision terrified him.
Oh, certainly. We shouldn't be surprised at this. He cries, "When I saw him, I fell at my feet as though dead." However, the man in the vision calms John's fears by saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Now write what you see, what is and what is to take place hereafter." Han explains that this mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches we just discussed a while ago, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches themselves. This is found in Revelation 1, chapter 17.
Then Christ dictated seven letters, one to each of the seven churches. What are these about?
Well, Han tells us that the letters reflect what was going on in those churches at the time. Seven is a symbolically complete number, the most important number in Revelation. especially where almost everything seems to come to in sevens, at least many things do. He states that the letters must also be addressed to the whole church. They call the churches to come back to Christ and to promise that heaven will protect all the faithful who repent. For this whole first section is called to repentance, very much like the penitential rite that begins our Mass. It ends with one of the best known images of Christ. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. Revelation 3:20.
With that preparation, John is ready for the next part of his vision.
That's right. John writes, quote, after this I looked, and in heaven an open door. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up hither, and I will show you what must take place after this. This is in Revelation 4.
Now John sees a vision of heaven, and God is enthroned, with all the heavenly beings forever worshiping him.
Han tells us that every detail would have reminded the original hearers of the temple in Jerusalem. The words they sang sound very familiar to anyone who goes to Mass regularly today. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Revelation 4:8. Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things. By thy will thou existed and were created.
Well, next John sees a scroll, and it's sealed with seven seals. What is this all about?
There's that number seven popping up again, right. And it does again and again. According to Han, no one on earth or in heaven is able to open the scroll. But then John hears that the Lion of Judah, a symbol of Christ, has been found worthy to open it. But instead of a lion, what he sees is a lamb. A lamb that appears to have been slaughtered for a sacrifice. Yet the scroll is given to the lamb. Somehow the Lion of Judah is a lamb. The heavenly host sings words that once again sound very similar. Worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive the power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. This is found in Revelation 5. When we were talking in the series on the New Testament, the Gospels, when Jesus had spent 40 days in the desert wilderness and then fasting and, you know, praying to his Heavenly Father, being tempted by the devil and that kind of thing, he comes back to the Jordan River, and as he's walking along there, he'd just been baptized 40 days earlier, and John points out to two of his disciples, John's disciples, Jesus, and he identifies him as, behold, there goes the Lamb of God who takes the sins of the world.
Right.
And you would wonder, well, why did John use this term Lamb of God instead of the Lion of Judah? The lions still lived in Judah, or Judea at that time. And, you know, they were big, powerful animals, and you would wonder, the king of the jungle, so to speak, or the king of the desert in this particular case, why wouldn't John have used that analogy for Christ, you know, rather than a little bleak lamb? And, of course, we know why, because Jesus is going to take the place of the Passover lamb in about 2.5 more years.
Right. Now the lamb begins to open the seven seals on the scroll.
That's right. With the opening of the first seal come four riders on four horses, which have come down in history as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The horsemen ride on white, red, black, and pale horses. Although interpretations have differed over the centuries, the red horse symbolizes conquest or war, the black famine, the pale death. I've also heard another designation, war, famine, disease, and pestilence, the four horsemen of history. And, of course, they all lead to death, or can lead to death. According to one source, the Christian apocalyptic vision is that the four horsemen are to set a divine apocalypse upon the world as harbingers of the last judgment. Many Christians have interpreted the horsemen as a prophecy of a future tribulation in which many will die. Hans says that this is when God will judge the earth and is giving the world a chance to repent before they die.
Don't most scholars argue that this prophecy and imagery apply only to the events of the first century Christian history?
Yes, they do. This manner of interpreting the book of Revelation is called preterism, which has been defined as a Christian eschatological view. It interprets prophecies of the Bible as events which have already happened. One scholar states that in this school of thought, Conquest, the white horse's rider, is sometimes identified as a symbol of Parthian forces. Parthia, of course, was one of the empires at, further east back in those days. Conquest carries a bow, and the Parthian Empire was at that time known for its mounted warriors and their skill with a bow and arrow. Parthians were also particularly associated with white horses.
Well, how about the black horses?
According to one interpretation, the black horse and its rider symbolizes famine. It appears whose rider was a pair of balances in his hand, where a voice then says, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and thou hurt not the oil and the wine." The story goes on that in 92 AD, the Roman Emperor Domitian attempted to curb excessive growth of grapevines and encourage grain cultivation instead. But there was a major population backlash against this effort, and it was abandoned. In other words, some scholar thinks that that's what it's actually referring to, you know, not something apocalyptic or
something that's actually going on.
Yeah, something is actually going on or has just gone on. Famine's mission is to make wheat and barley scarce, but hurt not the oil and the wine. Could be an allusion, of course, to this particular episode.
Well, how about the red horse and rider?
The red horse and its rider, which represents war and which takes peace from the earth, might represent the prevalence of civil strife at the time of Revelation, the time that Revelation was written in the first century, toward the end of the first century. Internecine conflict ran rampant in the Roman Empire during and just prior to the first century AD.
That leaves the pale horse and rider. What does this symbolize?
The fourth seal is a pale horse whose rider is death, and Hades or hell follows him. According to one source, death was granted a fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and hunger. Revelation 6, 7, 8. Scott Hahn tells us that conquest, war, famine, and death respectively are the things the people of Judea suffered in the Jewish war and the revolt against Rome in 70 AD. So in other words, some believe that this is just simply describing events
that already happened. Yeah.
In other words, rather than prophecy.
Right.
He informs us that as each of the remaining seals is open, frightening portents appear in earth and heaven. The people of the earth hide in caves and mountains and tremble. But God will not leave his people unprotected. Before any harm can come to the earth, all the people, the true people of God, a perfect 12,000 from each of the scattered tribes of Israel, will be marked on their foreheads with the seal of the servants of God. The vision recalls Ezekiel 9, in which Ezekiel is prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it," Ezra 9:4. Those people with the mark on their foreheads will be saved when Jerusalem was destroyed. Of course, that was an event that happened way back in the Old Testament times. Hahn says that the Hebrew word for mark is tau, or taw, which is a letter of the Hebrew alphabet shaped like a cross, and that when Christians are baptized, they receive the mark of the cross on their foreheads.
Interesting. this is the place in the vision where the famous number 144,000 comes up. What is this all about?
In the historic context of Revelation, those 144,000 of the Jewish Christians who fled to the mountains across the Jordan during the first Jewish war that we discussed in an earlier session, the comforting message John has for them is that no matter how many disasters befall Judea, they will not be harmed. Remember, we said that many of them had gone over to Pella,
right,
across the Jordan River. Biblical scholars tell us that the message is also for us. The perfect number, 144,000, means that not one of us has been left out. All the faithful baptized Christians will be saved. Finally, the seventh is broken, the seventh seal, and there is silence in heaven. Then seven angels blow seven trumpets, and with each of the first six trumpets, another plague is released upon the earth. The plagues recall the plagues that Egypt suffered before the Exodus. And just like Pharaoh, the wicked people who had suffered the plagues refused to repent.
Now, how does Han conclude his discussion of the seven seals?
Although this emphasis on the scrolls must remind us of the liturgy of the word in which the word of God is proclaimed to the people, even though the first half of Revelation is filled with plagues. After the last of the plagues, an angel declares, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever."
Although there has been a lot of people who think highly of Han's biblical scholarship and theology, including several prominent Catholics, he still is not without his critics.
That's correct. One of the reasons that we spent quite a bit of time on Scott Hahn's views on the Book of Revelation is because he has had so much influence. And as we'll see in the next session, there are bishops and even prominent bishops and prominent theologians who think that his scholarship is quite good. But on the other hand, as we'll find out in the next session, there are some who are very critical of his scholarship. So we'll wait until the next session to take up that subject.
Okay. This concludes our series for this week. Thank you.